light unto our feet, guides us on straight paths. And we give you praise, for without it we would indeed be lost. We'd wander, Father, in unrighteousness and blindness. And so as we come to your word, we do not dare to presume upon it, but we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we might indeed be changed by your word this morning and go forth from this place to serve you evermore. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. And so let us stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 5, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, again, I'm thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful for your invitation and for Pastor Kevin inviting me to come here and to preach, and thankful that he's able to be down in my church. I bring greetings from my church. It is down in Westchester. And both Kevin and I are excited that the people of God get to hear the word of God from fresh voices. And so I'm praying even for my church that they'll be blessed by Kevin, and I'm sure they will. It's good to be back and see many of my former students. It reminds me of my class. They're all sitting in the back row there. I see many of my students in the back row, so it's familiar. But anyway, it's nice to be here today. July 6, 1999, probably don't remember what happened that day, but those of you who are old enough might remember the event. It was the day that John F. Kennedy, JFK Jr., went and boarded his Piper Saratoga, little airplane, and took off from Teterboro Airport on his way out over the Atlantic to Martha's Vineyard. As you know, he crashed and was killed that evening. JFK Jr. was a relatively low-time pilot. He had enough hours that he knew what he was doing. He was flying a very nice airplane, high-powered airplane. He was at the time working on his instrument rating, which would allow you to fly in the clouds, but at that time he didn't yet have it, so he could only fly in conditions that are what we call VFR, visible flight rules, so he could fly on nice days. And that day was a nice day, but it was hazy. I remember that because when I heard that he crashed, I instantly thought, wow, yeah, flying out over the Atlantic on a hazy day. That's dangerous for a pilot who doesn't have his instrument rating. He didn't technically need his instrument rating that day, because even in the haze you can fly, and so long as you have your horizon, then you don't necessarily need your instruments. Your horizon tells you, am I going up or down? Am I banking to the left or banking to the right? But of course, the danger on a hazy day is that the haze blurs that horizon. When you're over land, it's not that big of a deal. You can still make out the horizon because you can see the ground, and somewhere you can see where sky meets land. That's your horizon. That's your fixed, visible point of reference to tell you what you're doing in the air. But when you fly over the water on a hazy day, it is very, very difficult to see where the sky ends and where the water begins. And if you lose that horizon, if you lose that visible external objective reference point, the results are disorientation. In fact, the statistics are that for a pilot who's not trained to immediately use his instruments to tell him whether he's going up or down, right or left, it takes about 2 minutes. 2 minutes and you are completely disoriented. You have no idea. It may be hard to believe if you've not been in an airplane in these situations, but it's about 2 minutes and you cannot tell whether you're going up or down, right or left. JFK Jr. put his plane on autopilot, flew out over the tip of Long Island and was out over the Atlantic, and as he was approaching Martha's Vineyard, took the plane off of autopilot, and now he was controlling the airplane. But because his mind was not in the game, because he had not been thinking, and you have to be very intentional about where the sea and the water is to keep that horizon, he was not prepared. And very quickly, if you look at the radar, you can see the way the plane went. It's unbelievable. But your body lies to you. If you don't have that external point of reference, your body and mind lie to you. And sure enough, he lost control of the airplane and flew it right down into the ocean. Now, I believe for us there is a spiritual analogy, a very important spiritual analogy for us as Christians. And that is that all of us must, and I titled the sermon this morning, Seeing Clearly. We must see clearly. We must all have an external, an objective, visible point of reference to guide us and to keep us straight. To keep us flying straight and level. And should we ever lose that fixed point of reference, we will become disoriented, and the end result will be, like it was unfortunately for JFK Jr., disaster. For us as Christians, that fixed reference point, that horizon, if you will, is the Word of God. If we untether ourselves from the Word of God, if we lose sight from the Word of God as Christians, we will be left to the wind and the waves of current culture. That's how we'll make decisions about what's right and wrong, what's up and down in our society. We will, if you will, lose our bearings. Isn't this what's happening in our culture? Hasn't our culture lost its bearings? It's sad to say, but as Americans, we've lost the ability, it seems, to say what is right and wrong. We have lost the ability to call something right and to call something wrong. We've lost our ability to say those are good guys and those are bad guys. We have lost the ability in this country to say that's a male and that's a female. That's the levels of blindness that we have fallen into in this country because we have lost that fixed point of horizon. As a nation, we're like JFK Jr. in that airplane, all out of control. And it will not be long if we do not look at our instruments, if we do not fix ourselves on a fixed point of truth. It will not be long before we crash into the ocean. It's inevitable. It has to happen. So for us as Christians, our fixed reference point must be the Scriptures. And frankly, it's what you and I are doing here today. The importance of being here today in church is that week after week after week, we come here to be fixed again, to be grounded in reality, to be reminded of what is true. It is the Word of God that endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades. These things will pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. And so we come here to church week after week to saturate ourselves in God's Word and to be reminded of what is true. And so I need to be here today. Now God's Word, as I've already prayed, is a lamp unto our feet. This is meant to guide us in truth. This is to be our standard, the Word of God. And within the Word of God, The book of Revelation has a peculiar, or is, I should say, a peculiar gift to us. Now, as Brant mentioned, I'm teaching a course here on Fridays, starting this coming Friday, on the book of Revelation. I'm preaching on the book of Revelation. I assure you, I preach on other things. Other than the book of Revelation, I've studied other things. But I want to give you a taste today of this wonderful book. Because I'm not sure that there is a more relevant book for us in our age than the book of Revelation. This is something that came to a shock, as a shock to me over the past several years in studying it, how relevant and how important the book is for us. Because the book of Revelation has a unique way of giving us clarity of thought in a confused world. Now, you might be inclined to say, what are you talking about? As Brant prayed, this book seems crazy. It is crazy. There are some wild images and symbols within this book. And so you say, if there's any book that does not give me clarity, it's the book of Revelation. But I disagree. The book of Revelation is called, the title of the book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation. Revelation means uncovering. The book of Revelation is not given to us to be this crazy mystery that obscures all kinds of truths that really at the end of the day we're not really sure what it means. It's just wild and crazy. The book is meant to be the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if read properly, it will do that for us. And it will help give us clarity as to the world we live in, the enemies we are up against, the challenges that we have, and most of all, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're to read the book. Our text today is Revelation chapter 5. And this is one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. I'm sure you have several. Revelation 5 is one of mine, not the only, but one of mine. It is a glorious. And I hope you are able just to close your eyes and to listen to this image of Jesus and the waves upon waves of praise that come to Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing here. That's how we should be singing, like they're singing in Revelation chapter 5. It's what you're participating in as you worship this morning. We're joining our voices with that heavenly chorus and singing. So Jesus, in the book of Revelation, through the Apostle John, wants to help us to see clearly. The whole vision is for that. But in chapter 5, there's three things that I think John, or Jesus through John, wants us to see clearly. So let's look at these three things. The first thing that Revelation 5 and John wants us to see absolutely clearly is the utter necessity of Jesus Christ. The essence, the centrality of Jesus Christ in our life. I really appreciate what Brant prayed in that congregational prayer today. That we not be Christians who go through old habits. I hope you're not here because it's just what we do on Sunday mornings. We're Dutch. We show up to church on Sunday mornings. It's what we do. I hope not. John wants to give us clarity here this morning that Jesus is of the utmost and necessary for us as Christians. So let's think about the context of Revelation 5. The context is Revelation 4. John has just begun the vision. And in this vision, remember, it's a vision. Not quite a dream, but like that, right? The veil is pulled back on reality. He's able to see things. And in this vision, John is taken up into the throne room of God. And it is glorious. Go read chapter 4 later. That's why we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning. Because around the throne are the heavenly hosts, and they are singing that to him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. John is amazed by the beauty of the vision. And it's wondrous and it's rapturous. And then chapter 5, in the text that I read to you already this morning. John looks and he does not describe the one seated on the throne. We never get a vision of the Father in the scriptures. But John sees that in the hand of him who's seated on the throne is a scroll. And this scroll represents the plan of God. This is his redemptive purposes for the world. He's going to undo evil and he's going to establish righteousness and he's going to redeem his people. Yay! There it is. John gets a vision of the scroll in the hand of the Father. But there's a problem. The scroll is locked. It's sealed with seven seals. And as we'll talk about in the class, seven in the book of Revelation means completeness and fullness. It's locked. It's thoroughly locked. And so, wow, here's this wonderful scroll. God's going to redeem his people, but it's locked up. Okay, an angel, a mighty angel, we're told, now begins a quest. And John gets to listen as he looks now, seeing the scroll and wondering, well, will it be unfurled? Will it be accomplished? Will God redeem his people? And this mighty angel begins now a quest, like a cosmic search, looking for one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break those seals. Is there anyone who's able to do it? And then John gets the bad news. There's no one. No one. The search comes up empty. We're told there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No angelic being has the worth or the ability to break the scrolls and to loose the seal and to accomplish this wonderful purpose of God. No one. No political leader throughout all the ages. No emperor, no king, no president. No philosopher, no man of wisdom. No spiritual leader with all their deep truths. No, the search goes through all history and through all time in just a moment. And no one comes up able or worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Even the whole Old Testament will make the point in the class that really that little moment is his look through the whole Old Testament. There's no one, even in the Old Testament, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Moses, not Joseph, not David. No one can do this. No one can break the scroll and loose its seals and accomplish his purposes. It is as Bob Dylan, I don't know if we have any Bob Dylan fans in here, but my students know I'll quote Bob Dylan all the time. But one of my favorite songs of Dylan is this song, Blind Willie McTell. And in that song, Dylan has this line. Now God is in his heaven, and we all want what's his. But power and greed and corruptible seed seems to be all that there is. Yes. Yes. That's what the angel finds. When he searches all of history looking for one worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, all he finds is power and greed and corruptible seed. No one worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So what does John do? John begins weeping. It's amazing. He writes the book and he includes that he was weeping. He's not afraid to say, I wept. And not only that, it says, I wept loudly. John falls apart. He loses it. He's down. He's weeping and wailing. Why? Because there's no one to break the seals and to open the scroll and to accomplish its purposes. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today that John's reaction is not an overreaction. It's not John just being a baby. John's reaction is utterly appropriate, for if there is no one to open that scroll and to loose its seals, he knows what it means. It is utter desperation. There is for John no point in living if that scroll remains sealed. And so what he does is he weeps and he weeps. I wonder, I guess my thought for us today is, do you think of Jesus that way? If you found out it was not true. If you found out it was not true, would you just be devastated? Would you say there is no point in living anymore? Would you just endlessly weep and weep and weep? Or is Jesus for you and for me a nice add-on to what is a pretty nice life? I have a pretty good life and I'm a Christian. Or is Christ everything for you? For John, he is utterly everything. And when he sees a world in that locked scroll, he sees a world without Christ, so that the redemptive plan of God is locked up and will not be accomplished, all he can do is weep. See, our friends and neighbors who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love them, and I say this with humility. I do not say this with arrogance, nor should we ever do so. But our friends and neighbors who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are flying with their head in the clouds like JFK Jr. Why are they not weeping incessantly? Do they not know the world they believe in? A world without Jesus Christ is a world without meaning. Death is coming, to quote Dylan again, like a slow train coming. It's on its way and it can't be stopped. And in the end, meaningless, nothingness. Why are our friends and neighbors not weeping, only ever weeping? And the answer is their heads are in the clouds. They're disoriented. They have not reckoned with the meaninglessness of their worldview. If they did, if they knew what awaits them, given their worldview, they would do nothing but weep like John does. John sees clearly what a world looks like without Jesus, and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps loudly. And I hope that you and I view Jesus with such a way that he is the relief for our tears, because John, in his weeping, then has one of the 24 elders come to him. And John, you could just imagine John down on the floor and just a puddle of tears. He's wailing. And this elder comes to him and says, John. Kind of grabs him on the shoulder, John. And then gives him the words that only Christianity can give people. He says, John, weep no more. John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Weep no more. Members and friends of Hudson Valley United Reformed Church, I want you to hear clearly today that Jesus Christ is the only reason to legitimately stop weeping. He is the difference between life and death. He is the difference between meaninglessness and purpose. He is the difference between truth and falsehood. He is the difference between everything and nothingness. There's no in between. And John gets the gospel news, the good news. Weep no more. There is one who is worthy, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing John wants us to see clearly is the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. Without him, there is nothingness. Secondly, the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ. He's not only necessary, but he's incomparably glorious. He is the great, worthy champion. Do you hear what they're singing at the end of that passage? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You are the champion. You are worthy, O Lamb of God. He indeed is a hero and a champion. But even here we need clarity. Because he's not a hero like the Greek heroes or the heroes we're used to who ride in on the white horse like a knight with shining armor. Now, he will come on a white horse at the end of the book of Revelation. But as he enters the scene, he does not come riding on a white horse. And we need clarity here as to what kind of glorious champion he is. He is a champion of majestic meekness and meek majesty. Majestic meekness and meek majesty. What does the elder tell John? John, weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That is the King. Isaiah 11, the Root of David. The King, the Lion of Judah. But John turns to look at the lion, and it's not a normal lion. What does he expect to see when the angel when the elder tells him to behold the lion? I'm sure he turns to see some great Aslan-like figure. But what kind of lion does he see? What does majesty look like? And when he turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he saw a lamb standing as if slain. What kind of lion is that? That's a strange lion. Behold the lion. I looked to see the lion, and it was a lamb. No Aslan figure. Not the glory you might expect. But here Jesus exposes for us what true majesty looks like. What true glory looks like. It's not the arrogant, idolatrous, brute power that we think of when we think of glory. Crowns and scepters of gold. Pomp. Jesus exposes for us what true glory is. He lets us see clearly. What does true glory look like? It looks like obedient self-sacrifice. We're going to sing after this sermon as we prepare for communion. A wonderful hymn. And these lines will be, when I behold the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross. And you will sing these lines, and I hope you sing them with great passion. See from his hands his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What crown does our king wear when he conquers and when he proves himself worthy? A crown of thorns. What does our lion-like king look like? He looks like a lamb standing as if slain. We need to see clearly what true majesty, what true greatness is. Do you want to be great? Especially you kids, do you long, parents, do you teach your children to want to be great? What does greatness look like? Jesus tells us what it looks like. It looks like a lamb standing as if slain. We need to see clearly, because if we don't see clearly, we get our heads up in the clouds. We'll let the world tell us what greatness looks like. And we will pursue it on the world's terms. But John sees clearly. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks and it's no ordinary lion. It's a lamb. But then just when you think, okay, I've got it figured out, you realize, hey, wait a second. That's no ordinary lamb either. The minute you think, oh, majesty means weakness, and you're right, to in a certain degree, it does look like weakness. A lion looks like a lamb. But when you look closely at the lamb, don't be deceived. Make sure you see clearly, because this is no ordinary lamb. I reckon that in the history of the world, there have been millions, maybe billions, of slain lambs before. But never in the history of the world has there been a slain lamb standing. John looks to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looks, he sees a slain lamb standing in victory. Don't mistake meekness for weakness. And then he looks closer at this lamb, and it's a very strange lamb indeed. Here's where you need to have revelation lenses. Because this lamb has seven horns. And it's not just a deformed, mutated lamb. Because in the scriptures, the horn is a symbol of power and authority. And seven means perfect. When he sees this lamb who is slain yet standing, he has seven horns. That is, he has perfect, complete power and authority. And seven eyes. Not freakish, but perfect wisdom. The Spirit of God that goes forth into all the world. This is no ordinary lion, but he's no ordinary lamb. He is a lamb who is strong. His obedience is rewarded by the Father so that even though slain, he is able to stand with side and hands wounded, yet victorious over the grave with perfect power. Remember, Jesus says after the resurrection and before his ascension, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this slain lamb, lion of a king. And John wants us to see clearly who it is we worship. Oh, he's glorious. What a worthy hero. But what a complex and incomparably glorious hero, a lion who is a slain lamb who is standing with seven horns and seven eyes. The absolute necessity of Jesus, the incomparable glory of Jesus, and then finally, the inestimable privilege of the followers of Jesus. After John sees this glorious vision, we then have just wonderful. Go back and read it again. Read chapter 5 with your family over dinner today. And listen to this rapturous tidal wave of praise and notice how it starts and it just flows out into all creation as a result of what John sees. The elders fall down before the Lamb. Each of them are holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed a people to God from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. The book of Revelation is written to churches who are about to suffer terribly for the gospel. The book of Revelation is written to encourage a suffering church. And though we in America have not had to suffer to the degree that they're about to suffer, I would not bet against that in our future. We already see, right, in this nation, a culture turning against Christianity. And so we should saturate ourselves with truths like this. Because to a church that was about to suffer, what an encouraging word for them to hear in the praise of the heavenly choir, to hear that, you know what God redeemed you and me to be? Kings. He redeemed us to rule on the earth with him. To the last of the seven churches that he writes to in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, he gives each church a promise. And to the church of Laodicea, he says, "And if you are faithful, I will give to you to sit with me upon my throne." Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine that Jesus would say to you of all people, to me, a schlub like me, "I will give to you to sit on my throne with me." The Bible calls us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What an encouraging word for a church that is about to suffer, to say, don't let your hearts be filled with sorrow. Oh no, don't compromise when the beast rages against you. Hold firm. Don't be tempted by the harlot when she woos you into idolatry. Stand firm. Know that God has redeemed you so that you might reign with him. Lift your eyes to the horizon, brothers and sisters, and look at what God has ordained for you and rejoice. But one last word of clarity. What kind of king has he called you to be? How has he encouraged you to reign? Don't get cocky. Don't be arrogant about it, because what kind of king has he called you to be? A king like him. And what kind of king is he? He's a slain lamb, lion of a king. And so here, he has redeemed people from every race and tribe and tongue and nation to make us a kingdom or kings and priests to our God. That is, we are to be kings like he was a king, a royal priest. The one who is glorious in his or her self-giving. What does Jesus say when he calls his disciples and when he calls you and me? He says, "If any man will come after me, let him do what? Pick up a scepter and reign?" No. "If any man will come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. For he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he or she who loses his life or her life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Yes, we will reign. Yes, then will be the time of glory, but now is the time of the cross. Now is the time of becoming the slain lamb in the pattern of Jesus Christ, that one day, in fact, we may reign with him. Do you see clearly? As we enter this new year, have you compromised? Are we in danger of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Have we lost sense of the horizon? Have we begun to pursue the vaporous values of our culture? The American dream, as wonderful as America is, with all of its idolatrous offerings telling us what the good life is really and what we should be pursuing, how we judge whether we've had a successful life or not. Have we allowed culture to determine that for us? Or will we let the scriptures do it? Will we let the book of Revelation, in this case chapter 5, give us clarity of vision? To see Christ as the prize and the glorious treasure. And to see ourselves as those redeemed to be his people. To reign with him, having first suffered with him. I pray that for you. I pray that for me, who is so easily compromised. And I pray for the church in general. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our vision gets cloudy. And Father, we often do conform to the pattern of this world and lose sight of the truth that you have given to us in your word. And we pray and ask your forgiveness. We pray also that you would grant us the gift of your spirit, that by your spirit we would receive clarity of vision and not be afraid of those who would persecute, nor be wooed by those who would try to tempt us into idolatry. But that, Father, we might keep our eyes fixed upon the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might never waver unto eternal life. I pray this for these, my brothers and sisters, and for myself, and for your church universal. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our slain lamb, lion of a king. In his name we pray. Amen.